Good morning, church.
So glad to be with you again this morning. Thank you so much for your presence. And those of you who are joining us this morning on our live feed, we're glad that you have joined us as well. One of the things I've noticed about the society in which we live in right now is there's two words that seem to be bantered about quite often. And those two words are these: rights and obligations. And unfortunately, those are often used, these are my rights, and you are obligated to meet my rights. Often it's very selfish, it's often very self-centered in response to that. This is my right. And now, I am so proud to live in a country that gives me certain rights and certain freedoms. And I recognize the fact that there are certain obligations that as a citizen, as a minister, as a husband and father, there are certain obligations that I have. But unfortunately, we live in a time where these two phrases are not meant to be self-clarifying and self-motivating, but self-centered. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to take just a few moments together and see what Scripture has to say about these two concepts. There's two sets of texts that I want us to look at. We're going to spend a few moments reading some texts together and a few conclusions that I would like to draw from those texts, and then make one very specific application. There are several that we could draw, but one specific that I want us to think about this morning. And so before we do this, before we get into letting God's Word speak to us, let's together speak to the Father of Heaven. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father and God, thank you so much for the freedoms that we enjoy, the freedoms of living in this nation, but most importantly, Father, the freedom that we have to no longer be bound and imprisoned by sin, that our debt was paid, and we celebrated, Father, as we gathered around your table this morning, the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Father, I pray that you be with me this morning. I pray, Father, that you would give me clarity and wisdom in the things that I want to share. I pray, Father, that you would help me, first and foremost, to put this sermon and these words into practice in my own life so that they're real for me, so that I take these, Father, and I make the application where necessary so that I have a proper understanding of what rights and obligations truly mean. As I share this message with your people this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for providing for us. May we honor you in all that we do. And I offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible in whatever form, whether it be in book or electronic, let's turn to the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 14. And I want to read verses 1 through 12, and again, I realize this is an extended section of text, but I want you to read along with me, whether it be on the screen above me or in your copies of the Bible, because there's some things in this text that I think Paul is wanting us to understand, to stress to us about this concept of rights and obligations. And so let's read together, and as always, may God honor the reading of His Word. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, We die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord over both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. There's a couple of phrases in this text, and there's a couple of concepts that I think is important for us to understand. And the first of it is when Paul talks about the brother who is weak. Now, of course, we know he's not talking about someone whose physical strength is inferior to somebody else's physical strength. But also what he's not talking about is he's not referring to somebody who is on the very verge of falling away from their faith. He's not talking about someone who is immature spiritually. He's not talking about someone who's a second-class citizen. That's not what he's referring to here when he talks about a weaker brother. What Paul is addressing here is the fact that this brother, at this stage in their Christian walk, does not have the same clarity of the liberality that we have and the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus with regards to our conscience. That's what he's referring to. He's not talking about somebody who is inferior. He's just talking about somebody who does not yet have the understanding of what freedoms we have in Christ Jesus. And because of that, the second thing that I want us to understand is Paul has two warnings in this particular text for both groups of people. And they're warnings about their attitude. And what he says is first of all, to the person who is strong to the weak, he said, I don't want you to show contempt to them. I don't want you to look down your spiritual nose at them. I don't want you to think about, well, if they were just as mature as I am, then they would completely understand the fact that this is exactly the way it has to be because I am so far enlightened and so much stronger in my faith. He says, you don't have the right to look with contempt upon your brother who does not yet at this point in their life understand the liberality and the freedom that we have. But he says, there's something also on the other side. He said, those of you who are weaker or weak in your faith, not weaker, I'll learn in a minute to mind what I'm saying. Those who are weak in their faith cannot look at the person who's stronger with judgment, going, well, just because they don't do the things that I do, they must be doing it wrong. Just because they don't view the things the same way I view them, they're sinning in their behavior. Their activity is just reprehensible because it's not the way I would do it. And Paul says both attitudes are wrong. We don't have the right to look at a brother and sister and go, well, those poor uninformed brothers and sisters of mine. Nor do we have the right to look up and go, well, that's not how I would do it. Paul says both of them are wrong. But instead, we should have this understanding that we should treat each other with respect. We should treat each other with love. We should treat each other with compassion. And he said, that's the attitude that I want you to have. That's loving God and loving people and making a difference in the world, is when we have this understanding of I don't have the right to enforce my opinions one way or the other on someone else. The second passage of Scripture that I think is important for us to look at is, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I think Paul here teaches us another lesson through which we're going to draw some conclusions. Beginning at verse 23. And I've purposely chosen to use the NIV for this because you notice the very first sentence, I have the right to do anything. Now, we know that what we call the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing to the church in Corinth because it's come to his attention that there are some issues taking place within that congregation. There's some fighting over who baptized whom. There are some quarrels over which spiritual gift is the best. There's some quarrels. Some people are taking brothers and sisters to court and all this stuff that's taking place. And so Paul is trying to address that. And what is happening is they're because of their understanding of now that I'm a Christian, I can do anything and it's right for me to do anything was their justification, David, for their bad behavior. Well, I can do anything because I'm a Christian now. I don't have any restrictions. And he goes, no, stop. I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising question of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I treat everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul is addressing what is often called our Christian liberty. What freedoms do we have because we're Christians? We're no longer bound by the rules and regulations of the law, he'll say in the book of Ephesians. But he begins by saying, well, everything is right for me. And what Paul wants us to understand is not everything is not right if it's not what's best for all of us. What we have in Christ is that I do have a right. I do have the right to choose to do what's best for you. That's my right. What is best for you? Not serving myself, not as our society now talks about, this is my right, I have the right. No, yeah, I have a right. My right is I get to choose, Roger, what's best for you and my treatment for you. I'm going to do whatever I can to do what's best on your behalf spiritually. That's my right. And Paul goes on to say, so oftentimes we determine what is right because one, it's permissible, or two, because, well, at least I offered thanks for it. And Paul says that's not the criteria between right and wrong. Just because something is permissible doesn't mean it's the best thing at this particular moment. And just because I'm thankful for it doesn't mean that that's the right thing for me to do or to say or to become. He says, what's the right thing to do? Is to leave my expectations of rights and obligations at the door and to strive to do what's best to serve you. I want what's best for the body. Paul says in Ephesians, when the entire body does its job and works together, we are built up in unity and in faith and in knowledge. That's my right. My right is to choose to do whatever is best for the body of Christ, so that we all may be built up in our faith. Verse 29 says, no one has the right to sit in judgment of my conscience. And I think sometimes what we have a tendency of wanting to do is, because it's right for me, it's got to be right for you. And just because it's wrong for me, it has to be wrong for you too. Paul says that's not the case at all. I do find it interesting, though, that Paul uses a word here that we oftentimes want to interject a different word. Paul says we should not cause a brother to stumble. Paul does not say offend. And Adrian, we like to put that in there sometimes. Well, you offended me. And then when you use this text to say, why you can't do what you have the Christian liberty to do because it doesn't fit into my parameters of what's right and wrong. And so you offended me. What I find very interesting is that people so often want to use this phrase and this text to say, you offended me, does not want to admit that they're the weaker brother. Paul Paul doesn't say offend, and we should never intend to offend each other, but Paul says here's the sin when you cause someone to stumble, to be weak in their faith, to not be confident of their position in Christ Jesus. That's when it's wrong. So there's two lessons that I think we need to learn from this morning. Lesson number one, no man has the right to judge another man's motives. I cannot say or look at you and go, I know exactly why you did that. Oh, he's just showing off by raising his hands. I knew what he meant by that. I don't know what he said, but I know what he meant by that. And Paul says, nobody has the right to judge another man's motives. Only the God of heaven knows what's on the hearts of men. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Brothers and sisters, that's very scary words. It's scary words for two reasons. Number one, because when we do this, we practice idolatry. And I know that word is not found in here anywhere, but when I put myself in the position of the only one in all of creation that has the right to judge, then I'm claiming I'm God. And when I claim I'm God, that's idolatry. But Jesus says the second thing that's scary about this is the criteria and the foundation and the basis that you use to make and pass judgment on somebody else, that's exactly the same criteria that will be used to you. And so if my spirit is critical and unmerciful and unkind and self-serving, anybody in this room want to be judged by the God of heaven as unkind and unmerciful as his criteria for judging any of us? Of course not. And Jesus, you've got to be very, very careful of you assuming that you can determine somebody else's heart or somebody else's actions, somebody else's, even their very words. I can't even be concerned and certain about my own. How can I judge yours? That's lesson number one. No man has the right to judge another man's motives. But lesson number two is this: every man has the obligation to judge his own. I grew up in a congregation where we, if you were under 12 and you're happy and you know it, you could clap your hands, stomp your feet, and say amen. But the moment you turned 12, God didn't accept that anymore. And I remember one time when a certain song was sung and someone got excited about it and made a comment or made a statement or let something, a body motion, and everybody goes, well, I know why they did that. They were just showing out. You don't know that. I don't know that. But the person who did it also has this responsibility. Why did I do it? Did I do it to prove a point? Did I do it to show you that I'm more enlightened than you are? Every man has the obligation to judge and to question their own motives. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And in chapter 6, he talks about giving of alms and fasting and praying. And basically what Jesus is saying here is if your motive in what you do is so that other people will go, my, aren't you wonderful? And to get their recognition, Jesus said, you're getting exactly what you wanted. You want to be recognized by men? Guess what? You just got recognized by men, but don't expect anything else. I will not honor your sacrifice. I will not bless your giving. I will not listen to your prayers. You know why you did it. You have received exactly what it is that you wanted. You wanted to be recognized by mankind. And that's what you got. You see, it's important for us to recognize the fact that I cannot be another man's judge. But I must be mindful of my own behavior. And I said there's one area, and it's not limited to just this one area, but there's one area in particular that I want us to think about applying this morning, although there is hundreds of others. I can't say I know why they said that, or I know what they meant. And it comes into the area of worship. Worship is such an important aspect of who we are as God's people. Our entire life must be a life of worship. And after studying this topic for a long, long time, I've come up with my own definition of what I think worship is. Worship is what naturally occurs to us, in us, and through us when the Holy Spirit escorts us into the presence of the God of heaven. There is something that happens to us. There's something that we experience. There's something that takes place in our hearts and physically within our being of what happens when we worship. And there's something that happens inside of us. There's a change that takes place. There's an approach. There's a thought process. There is a reverence that happens because I have been brought into the presence of the Almighty God by the Holy Spirit. And there's something that happens through us that we do and that we share with other people as we collectively gather together. And I come up with this definition because having studied worship throughout the Old and New Testament, there are five truths about worship. And the first one is worship is first and foremost about God. And you can go, Lyle, that's a no-brainer, Captain Obvious. But unfortunately, we don't live like that sometimes. We think, whether we acknowledge it or not, or say it or not, we have a tendency of thinking that God is the beneficiary of my worship, and I'm the object, because I want it done the way I like it. I want to sing the songs that I like. I want the order to be in the order that I like. I want the length to be what I like. I want the preacher to talk about things that I like. And God, aren't you so lucky that I came into this building this morning and gave you 45 minutes of my time? No. Never has God been the beneficiary of worship. God does not need my worship. The fact that I came here this morning to worship God did not make God a better God or more God. I'm the beneficiary of worship when God becomes my object. When I worship God the way He wants me to worship, and He wants us to worship, I'm the one who benefits from that worship, not the God of heaven. Number two, it is usually said in an assembly. Now I understand it's possible for me to sit on the top of a Canadian Rocky Mountains and watch eagles fly in and out of the clouds and be very, very close to God. I'm not denying that. Matter of fact, our entire life, Nancy, must be worship. But throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, worship is always couched in an assembly. Something that we do together. Why? Because it's in us, to us, and through us. It's done together. Number three, Scripture tells us that worship is contemporary. And before you walk out of here going, Lyle has a preference over one style of worship to another, that's not what I'm talking about at all. Contemporary means it's always current to the time and the culture and the language. I've had the blessing of making multiple trips to Ukraine and watching our Ukrainian brethren worship. And not worship American style of worship, but to worship like a Ukrainian. Why? Because worship is always contemporary. It's always appropriate for the time and the place and the culture that it's in. Number four, Worship always involves the working of the Holy Spirit. That if the Holy Spirit is not present, brothers and sisters, I question the effectiveness of our worship. But there's one that I like to focus on, and that is it includes a human expression and a human experience. There are a Greek word in Hebrew word in the New Testament, a Greek word in the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, or Hebrew words in the Old Testament, two Greek words in the New Testament. And they touch on one of two things, either number one, the heart that's submitted in respect, and the physical action that results from the heart's attitude. John, it's what happens within and what happens that I share without. And so the question sometimes comes when it comes to worship, how do we express it? And I think a lot of times we let one verse be our criteria for that. And maybe it's our understanding, or maybe even better said, our misunderstanding of this verse. And this is the New King James, and it says that all things be done decently and in order. The NIV puts it this way, but everything should be done in a fitting and an orderly way. And what has happened so often, when I become the object and when I want what I want and when I'm more concerned about my rights and your obligation to fill my rights and God, your obligation to fill my rights, is anything that I don't like is indecent. And anything that I'm not accustomed to or is not my favorite, that's what's disorderly. Well, I understand from Scripture, Psalms 100 is very clear that joy has to be an expression of our worship. Yet Habakkuk 2 says reverence has to be an aspect of our worship. And brothers and sisters, those are not mutually exclusive. Do you know what I think is indecent? Joyless reverence. You know what I think is disorderly? Irreverent joy. God does not say they're mutually exclusive. There must be an aspect of my worship that something happens inside me, to me. And that is I realize I've come into the presence of the Creator of the universe. And He's allowed me to come into His presence because of the death of His Son. I now have freedoms in Christ. And because of that, like Jeremiah, I can't keep it quiet. When I first moved to Edmonton, I was 11 years old. And there was a family at our congregation called the Regeers. Leo Regeer. And Leo and his wife had two kids. Their youngest one was Brucey. He was 4. The family was a little bit different. But one of the things I respected about the Regeers is every Saturday they took their kids on a trip to experience and culture and life. And one Sunday, or one Saturday morning particularly, they took them to a cemetery that had tombstones dating back to the 1600s. And Brucey, being a little boy, as little boys do, climbed up on top of one of those tombstones, and it cracked and it fell on top of him. And they rushed him to the hospital. The doctor said, there is no hope for Brucey. But he told his parents, he says, I want you to know what happened back in the exam room. Brucey started singing. It's bubbling, it's bubbling, it's bubbling in my soul. I'm singing and laughing since Jesus made me whole. Folks can't understand it, nor can I keep it quiet. It's bubbling, 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 day and night. The last words off the lips of a 4-year-old boy. That's the joy and the reverence we experience when we worship. And the reason why that is so important is because what Paul says earlier in chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Do you know what I think acceptable worship is to God? Nahum walks into the shepherd's leadership's meeting and says, guys, I got a favor to ask. My favorite song is Reckless Love. But I know Brother Jerry loves Trust and Obey. It's not my favorite song, but I know Brother Jerry loves it. So would you do me a favor? Would you ask Joey on Sunday morning to lead Trust and Obey? Because I want my brother Jerry to enjoy his worship. And as Nahum is walking out of the library, Jerry's walking in. And he says to the shepherds, guys, my favorite song is Trust and Obey. But I know my brother Nahum's favorite song is Reckless Love. It's not one of my favorites, but I know it's his. Would you do me a favor? Would you ask Joey next Sunday to lead Reckless Love? Because I want my brother Nahum to enjoy his worship service. Brothers and sisters, when we get to that point, that's the worship God accepts. Why? Because I've left my rights and my obligations at the door. I have freedoms in Christ. And my freedom in Christ is to make a decision and a choice to do what's best for the body of Christ. That's my right. I do not have the right, no man has the right to judge another man's motives. And I do have an obligation. And my obligation is to judge and to question my own so that I stand before God free in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the fact that you have blessed my life with brothers and sisters. Many of them, Father, are in this room this morning, and I am grateful for each one. Don't ask me to name them or to call them by their right name, but it doesn't change the fact that I don't appreciate who they are. Father, forgive me, forgive us when we demand our rights. And forgive me and forgive us when we don't accept our obligations. Particularly, Father, in light of coming before you in worship. Father, I pray today as we leave this place that we will seek forgiveness from you and from others on the way that we have responded and think we know what's right and what their motives are. Father, we want to serve you. We want to honor you. And in all things, we want to praise you in what we do and what we say. Bless us, challenge us, discipline us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have a right this morning. And our right is to determine whether I'm going to accept what God says for my life is true or not. I have a right this morning. I have a right to choose whether I am going to demand my own way or what's best for you. I have a right this morning. I have a right to look Satan in the eye and say, you no longer control me because I'm a child of the King. I have an obligation this morning. I have an obligation to look at myself. I have an obligation this morning to do what's best for you. And I have an obligation this morning, and that is to live a faithful life to the God who gives me life. And if we can help you this morning in meeting your rights or your obligations, let us know. We've set aside this time of reflection as we sing. Look for me. Look for David. Look for one of our shepherds. Find a brother and sister. So let's pray that we'll keep our rights and our obligations in the right perspective. If we can serve you in any way this morning, let us know. Together we stand and sing.